We're in Titus chapter 1, so continuing on with our study through the letters that Paul wrote, we come to this letter written to Titus, and Titus is one of the faithful friends of Paul who helped in the ministry, and it was awesome for Paul to have young men around him that helped and that he could trust. And so I know what that's like. We've got young men on the pastoral staff here that, you know, it's just good. They help so much. They can be trusted. You know, they're faithful. And Paul had some of those guys as well. And Titus was one of them. Titus was a Greek young man who apparently, according to this letter, was led to the Lord by Paul sharing the gospel. And so, you know, he has been with Paul apparently ever since. He got born again and then began to hang around with Paul and help finally in the ministry that Paul was doing. The letter that Paul writes to Titus is similar to the first letter he wrote to Timothy. In terms of how the church is to be conducted. But with Paul's letters to Timothy, it had a lot to do with church order, how to conduct ourselves as a church body, what to do, what not to do, and so forth. And to Titus, he writes more in line with the believer's walk and how he is to live his life, you know, as a Christian. So all these instructions are good. They're important because, you know, hearing the word of God and hearing how to behave and hearing what is important and what isn't in terms of the church, it's vital for us to know these things, but more important to take them in and receive them and let them do the work in us. So we're going to hear Paul's heart on this matter today, that somehow, you know, the truth of God's word has to be manifested. It has to be brought forth somehow into reality in order for it to really have validity and really for the power to be operating in and through the word. So I can dish it out, or we can preach it, we can teach it, so to speak. And we make that available here. As you know, we want to teach the whole counsel of God, the full counsel, every bit of the word. And we will make it available to you. But no one can make you receive it. No one can force you to take it in and let it do its work in you. You have to open your heart and you have to open your mind and you have to open yourself up for the word to do what it wants to do in you, for the word of God to deal with things in you. You have to allow that to be so. So I'm praying, I'm hoping that you do that. And as you hear the word today, as the Lord speaks into your heart, issues that maybe he wants to deal with, things that he wants to speak to you about, that you will open up and let him kind of have his way in that. Now, Titus is not written to in the same way that Paul wrote to Timothy. The tone of Paul's letters to Timothy was more fathering, more nurturing than it will be for Titus. I think mainly because Titus was a different guy. He had a different personality and a different a way about him. Timothy, timid, kind of shy, and had a nervous stomach, you know, and was kind of, you know, wrestling with a lot of things when it came to ministry because of his, this is makeup was the way it was. Titus doesn't seem to have the timidity or those issues. So Paul seems to be a little more direct with him, you know, and you know how that works. It's just certain people are able to hear certain things and certain people have to hear it a different way. And so you kind of gauge your discussions appropriately. And this is what really Paul's doing with Titus. He can speak to him a little more pointedly and you'll hear him get pretty much down to business with Titus, encouraging him in the things he wants him to do. Now, as a background, Titus is in Crete. It's the largest island there in the Mediterranean. There's many little islands, you know, all scattered about off the Mediterranean Sea there. Crete was the largest one, so it's not a teeny little place. There's actually many cities and kind of a metropolis there that you know, kind of lent itself to a greater population and, of course, greater worldliness that would take place there on Crete. And Titus has been left there by Paul. Paul was with him previously, but has left him there for some specific reasons, as we'll get into in this first chapter. So keep that in mind. This is where he is. And so Paul has some things to tell him, to help him instruct and get some things done in the churches there that are in Crete. So let's get right to this, giving you that kind of background. It says in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, or according to godliness. Truth and godliness go together. They are always linked together. The truth of God's word, the truth of what God says, is, of course, what's being discussed here. And, you know, God is the truth, isn't he? Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. Everything that God says is true. Paul will point that out. God cannot say something that's not true. And people say, well, he can if he wants to. No, his integrity, his character will not allow it. He will not say anything that's not so. He won't give out false information. He won't tell lies. So this is good news for me, because I know everything God tells me is true. It's right. He won't back off of it. He won't change it later. And so the truth and the godliness that goes along with that, Paul says, this is where I was educated, Paul says, in the faith, because I'm one of God's elect. Now remember, the idea of being elected is you were chosen before the foundation of the world. And then you chose the Lord when he called you. So God, knowing you before the foundation, you know, he calls us the elect. Now, people get hung up on this, but the elect means that we have been elected for salvation, but it doesn't mean that those that aren't saved have been determined not to be saved. It simply means that God has given the gift of faith to everyone. Some will elect to exercise that faith. They are the elect. I like what D.L. Moody said as he prayed one time, God, save the elect and elect some more. You know, just keep calling and keep bringing them in. Now, this is a point of consternation for many people. Some people want to say, no, it's simply God determines who's going to be saved and who isn't based upon just that term, election. He just decides. But it goes against God's love to do that, to say that someone can't get saved because I didn't elect them. And by the way, Paul in Romans 1 says that really would take away the excuse that of course man could bring to the table at judgment day, couldn't it? I mean, what if you were just not elected? Then you could come on judgment day and say, but Lord, you didn't let me get saved. You know. So I'm excused from judgment, and rightfully so. But it's not based upon that term of, okay, you get to come, you don't. God just knows who his elect are. He knows who are his. The shepherd knows his sheep. And there are many people, and we're going to get into this later, but there are many people who hear, right? They hear the Lord, they hear the word, they hear the gospel, and they choose not to come. And they prove that they are not the elect. When someone says, well, how do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, receive Christ today and you'll know you're one of the elect. Huh? Well, it's not that simple. Oh, it's just that simple. Right? You accept Christ and then you, hey, guess what? I guess I'm one of the elect. Right? You're a saint if you believe in Christ and you belong to him. So, the truth, though, guys, is after godliness. We're going to talk about this. The truth of God and the godliness that is associated with his truth will always be manifested somehow. We're going to look at this a little bit more in detail. But keep this in the back of your thinking right now. All the things that God speaks to you will somehow, if they're true to you, if they're real to you, will come forth from your life somehow, some way. Something comes forth from your life that you actually believe. You will live what you believe. Not just what you say you believe, but what you really believe. Something's going to come forth from your life eventually, giving you away, you might say. Some Christians are dead giveaways. Some aren't. Some professing Christians who really aren't eventually are shown to be who they are. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. Just something to whet your appetite. So Paul says, hey, I'm one of the elect, you know, by God's grace, and my faith is in him. I believe in Christ and in the hope of eternal life. Now, Paul's not saying, boy, we sure do hope eternal life's coming. It's a term he uses to describe the assurance he has of eternal life. Man, we have that hope. It's assurance, knowing that we have eternal life, which God, listen, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. So the promise of eternal life has been given not at some time in history, before history began. God had already promised that we were going to have eternal life before he created anything. Isn't that awesome? And God promised it, and guess what? God cannot lie, so it will absolutely be so. You are not going to be eliminated from eternal life, or it's not going to be taken away from us. You know, God doesn't fool around with that. And I'm glad about that, for that particular characteristic of God to be so, because God doesn't say, oh, I promise I'm giving you eternal life, and then later go, I was just kidding. I didn't mean that. You know, I didn't mean eternal life. Come on. I didn't mean like forever. No. He means exactly what he promises, and he can't lie. He will not say something that's not true. I trust in that. You? I just put my whole trust in that truth, that he promises that. And eternal life is that life that begins with salvation and never ends again. We're never going to die in that sense. We're going to live on eternally. And God, he promised before the world began. But, now watch, hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. You know, Paul's introductions have so much theology in them. You notice that? He's just kind of greeting Titus right now. And yet he's throwing all these things, and I'm like, oh boy, we've got to teach that. We've got to teach that and this, because there's so much there, and it's not even, you know, it's not even the teaching yet. It's just the greeting. He hasn't even said Titus's name yet. Hasn't even said who this letter's to yet. But he says, now watch, in due time, God has manifested his word. So godliness and truth are manifested in what way most powerfully? His word. When people say, man, I want to see the manifestation of God, the truth and the godliness, I want to see it. Where do I see it? Right here. Right here. It's most profoundly and most powerfully demonstrated and manifested in his word. So if you want to see the power and truth and the godliness kind of in a most profound way, you need to study the word. So when someone says, yeah, I really want to get to know God, but they don't include his word in this process, then they're kidding themselves to think that they're going to see God in a profound and powerful sense. You know, and I know, I hear the statements, you know, I'm just trying to see God and truth and godliness on the golf course. I'm just trying to find God in nature. Okay, I'm with you on that. I like the sun and the trees and the grass too. But listen, if you want to see God powerfully manifested, Paul says it's through his word. It's there. It's in the word of God. That's where you're going to see the truth and godliness manifested. And it was through the preaching of that, through the teaching of the word, that it was manifested, Paul says. And it was given to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Note that. Who is the Savior of the world? Jesus Christ. That wasn't a trick question, by the way. Some of you are looking at me like, what? Is this a pop quiz? Who's the Savior of the world? Jesus. Yeah, so when it says here, it's given by the commandment of God our Savior, then who must Jesus Christ be? A plus, right? The reason I say that is because how much more clear does this have to be before people realize that Christ is God the Son? He is the Savior, and God is the Savior. No one saves but God. So how can you separate Christ from God in that sense? Well, you can't if you read the Scripture. People who do that literally have to butcher the Scriptures in order to accomplish that. You follow me? So God is the Savior, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. So obviously, they are the same in the sense that they are part of the Godhead. Now, finally, verse 4, to Titus. There it is. Now, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith. He's a son because he led him to the Lord, and he feels like a spiritual father to him, like he did with Timothy. But he brings up something that's key here. He says it's after the common faith. What does that mean? It means that Paul and Titus obviously had the same faith. The common faith is that they were both born-again believers. They both trusted in Jesus Christ. When you have common faith with Paul, Titus, Timothy, or me, or many, many others that are born-again believers, the common faith means your faith is in Christ alone. So when people say, well, you know, there's all different types of faith, and we should just, you know, we all have the same kind of in common things. No. No, we don't have common faith with those that don't believe in Jesus Christ exclusively. Well, they like Jesus. Their hope has to be in Christ alone. Their faith has to rest on his finished work on the cross, nothing else. Otherwise, it's not the common faith. Right? Well, you got to be nice to people. Not on this issue. Listen, if you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, you're not part of the church. You don't have the common faith with the church. You know, and again, we'll pray for you and we'll share with you, but we don't have common faith. If you have a different God, if Christ is not God and your God and your Savior, then we don't have common faith. Titus and Paul had common faith, right? And if you're a brother in the Lord, sister in the Lord, and you believe in Christ as your Savior, your only Savior, then we have common faith, right? We have fellowship, right? So he goes on and says, now grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God is the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, finally, after that, Paul says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. The reason that I left you in Crete was, as he just described, so that the truth and godliness could be manifested through the word primarily, and that we have this common faith, so we are sharing the gospel and the truth and godliness through the word of God. This is why I left you in Crete, to do this, and that thou shouldest set in order, verse 5 continues, the things that are wanting. The things that were wanting in Crete were things missing or lacking in the churches. One of those things, as he's going to describe here, was elders, leaders. And let me say this, what's lacking in the church much of the time today is leaders. Not board members, leaders. Spiritual leaders, elders. Men that will lead in the church. And Paul says this is lacking there in Crete. And the word was obviously needing a little boost. That's why he started with that. But that thou shouldest set in order the thing that is wanting or lacking, he says, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, what is it that an elder really is to do or to be in the church? Well, Paul was an elder, right? He was also an apostle. But Titus, Timothy, these were elders. Elder is the term that we would use for the man, right? And when you hear the term elder, it's referring to the man. Bishop is another term that's associated with the man, but it's the title of his position. He's an overseer. Bishop simply means overseer. I wish perhaps that was used more than bishop. Bishop's kind of taken on a bad kind of connotation, a lot of people's thinking, right? Because of certain Christian groups, so to speak, or certain church groups that have created a hierarchy, right? And calling certain people bishop means that you're higher than somebody else. Bishop simply means one that oversees things in the church. That's his title, his kind of position. But he's simply an elder or a man of some maturity in the faith. So what are elders to be doing? Well, Paul's already described it. In truth and godliness, manifest the word. Teach the word. Elders are to teach. Elders to be those that are instructing and then overseeing and making sure that the word is being preached and taught in the church. That's the oversight that they're to have primarily. And let me tell you, folks, the term elders here is in the plural tense, not the singular. There's no single elder. It's elders. And in this church, we have elders. Men that help oversee the ministry here. Now, I'll tell you something. Our elders are down with this truth about teaching the word. So if I kind of came out one Sunday and said, I think we're going to change things up and I'm just going to talk about me more. And I'm just going to share about my life more and some stuff that I like to do and some opinions I have about the world and, you know, politics. I want to talk about politics. Now, our elders, let me just share with you this. Our elders would come to me and say, what are you doing? What are you thinking? What are you doing here? We are to teach the word of God. And that is the main oversight that the elders have, is to make sure the word's taught. Now, if the word's taught, if the word's being preached, so to speak, if it's being gone through and it's really the focus and we are manifesting truth and godliness through the word of God, then great. But if not, then the elders need to step in and say, hey, whoa, we need to get back on track here. We need to get back in the place where we're going through the word, because that is where we're going to see that truth and godliness manifested to the greatest degree. So he appointed now Titus to make those appointments, to watch men and appoint elders to help with this oversight in the ministry. And he wants him to do that in all the churches that are there in Crete that he's overseeing. So he says now, as he gives some qualifications, we went through this in 1 Timothy 3, but let's just look at this as we go through this. He says, if any be blameless, and that doesn't mean sinless, it means that you've got a man who doesn't get accused constantly of living worldly, is the idea. In other words, he's not a guy who's in the church and part of the leadership of the church, but then he is constantly out there living his life, you know, like the world, and being accused of that. I mean, it's probably not the right guy to be in leadership, don't you think? You know, he's on board on Sunday, but man, during the week you see the guy everywhere living, you know, like a pagan. I mean, he's probably not the right guy. He should be blameless. In other words, not constantly accused of things. And the husband of one wife. And this doesn't just mean one at a time. And I've gone through this with people, and it's hard to tell the truth sometimes. Hard to make this plain. But listen, folks, listen to me. If a man says, hey, I had a wife once, and, you know, we divorced, you know. I mean, they were both saved. They were both walking with the Lord, but they just divorced. That guy doesn't really have a place. I'm sorry. He's forgiven, right? He can be restored into fellowship. All those things, that's not the issue. But should he be in the position of an elder, pastor, bishop, and overseer? That's a big question, isn't it? Well, I believe what Paul's saying is, no, he can do a lot of things in the church, but he can't be the pastor or can't be a leader in that sense. Right? He's kind of pulled the disqualification plug on that one. Wow, that's intense. That's heavy. It is. It is. But some people want me to move this one, change this one. Well, don't you think that you could just make an exception? Well, that's not my word. You know, it's not my opinion that counts. It's what the word says here. And not only that, but this is interesting, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Huh. Now, I was a pastor's kid, PK. You say, well, okay, so you grew up in the church. Yeah, but listen, my behavior probably would have disqualified my dad from ministry. According to what Paul's saying here, I wasn't the most ruly kid, you know. I was unruly. But here's the thing. Why does Paul bring this up? Why does he say, look, a man that's in ministry in this capacity, he has to have kids. And of course, he means kids that are under his roof, living in his home, under his authority. But why is it that a man who's in this position has to have kids that are not unruly or riotous, so to speak? Why is that important? Well, because, folks, and dads, you take this for what it's worth, but Christian living, not to mention Christian serving, but Christian living and Christian serving begins at home. In the home it begins. Every man's first ministry is in his home. His own life personally, his relationship with his wife, and his children. And of course, if his house is unruly and out of order, then he really needs to take care of business at home. Right, that's the idea. Now, I'll tell you something. I was unruly as a teenager. But I'll tell you, my home wasn't an example of godliness. This is a problem. So here's my dad in ministry, and yet our home doesn't resemble what a godly home should look like. So really, in my own personal case, our home was unruly because my dad was not enforcing ruly kind of behavior or godliness in the home. Therefore, he was really disqualified before I ever became really unruly in the first place. He didn't take care of business at home. And so church was just a formality for us. And that's a shame. And if your church experience is a formal thing, formality, we did that on Sunday, and the rest of the week your home looks like hell, that's not going to work. Your Christian living and your Christian serving starts in your home. And if it never gets past that, then you don't deserve or really qualify or should even think about serving in the church. Oh, that's kind of intense, isn't it? Yeah, it is. You see, people come to me and say, well, yeah, I really think the Lord's calling me into ministry. But your house is so out of order. Why would you think that you should be serving in ministry when your household is so out of order? Oh, no, really, I really think the Lord's calling you. And I will say, I don't think so. I don't think the Lord's calling you into ministry if your first ministry, your home, is this unruly and ungodly. You might be hearing something, but I don't think it's the Lord. So he says, man, children need to be kind of under that authority first. Otherwise, how are you going to deal with the church and oversee anything in the church? For a bishop, again, here it is, the overseer must be blameless in this sense, again, to be one that's not accused of constantly living out of order. If you watch a man, eventually he will show himself to be who he is. And for my case, my own life, you see, I could watch my dad at home, not just at church, and I knew there was something wrong with this. And he must be as the steward of God this way. In other words, you can't accuse this man because he's faithfully serving as a steward. A steward is simply one who is overseeing things. They're not his things, but he's watching out for them, right? He's just kind of managing the things that have been entrusted to him. And, of course, we talked about this before when we went through 1 Timothy 3. But what's the most important thing that a steward needs to keep in the forefront and the foreknowledge of his understanding as a steward? You know what the main thing of a steward is? You know what the most important thing about a steward is? That he be found faithful. Faithful. Doing the things he's been told to do, watching over the things he's been given to watch over. And this man should not be self-willed. Ooh, this is a big one. Meaning his whole ministry activity, so to speak, is all self-willed, self-motivated, self-centered. Now, let me just tell you what I find to be the biggest problem in the church today, and probably has been going on this way since Paul wrote this. And that is the biggest issue with the church is that there's too many involved with the church that are self-willed. It's my will that counts, not the will of God. If it's the will of God that really matters, then we would see things happening according to the will of God. You know, I've been involved with churches where, man, anything but God's will is going on. It's a lot of self-willed people pushing their will, right? Pushing their agenda, pushing their thing. And you know, who cares what people think, right? Some people want to impose their will on this church at times. Oh, I've got some suggestions on how you can run the church. I don't care what your suggestions are, honestly. I don't care what people's opinions are. I want to know what the will of God is. What's the will of God? Well, I don't know, but I've got something to say. Save it. We're interested in God's will being done, right? Not your voice being heard. And some people, boy, that's it for them. I mean, you might leave today and go, I'm never going back there again. Because I have something to say, and they're not going to listen to me. Right? Okay. Right? Let me just say this. You won't be the first or the last. But there are people who are self-willed, and this is what they want. I want my way. I want things done the way I think they should be done. And if you don't listen to me, I'm leaving. That door swings both ways. You know? Don't let it hit you on the way out. Now, again, not being crass, not being rude, not being insensitive, so to speak. Self-willed people don't belong in leadership in the church. They just don't. Because God's will is really what needs to be seen and what we need to know and what we need to strive after. And that person is not soon angered, not given to wine, and no striker. I find it interesting Paul puts these three together. Anger, drinking, right, and striking out. The man who leads the church should not be given to these things. I mean, not just righteous indignation anger. I mean, lashing out in anger. And many times that could be associated with drinking. And many times that striking or that lashing out attitude can be associated with that. And not finally given to filthy lucre or doing this for the money. Now, people, one of the things people will say occasionally to me is, well, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I think you should probably, when we're wanting to do something, you should probably talk about money a little bit more. I mean, you should raise the issue of money once in a while, right? And I don't talk about money. Listen, some people think I'm crazy, and you're in good company. But I don't talk about money because I don't care about money. Well, you care about my money. And, you know, you understand that the church wouldn't operate if it wasn't for our money. Wrong. So wrong. Well, I'm going to quit giving then. Fine. Listen, I don't talk about money because money belongs to God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills that the cattle roam on. And if he wants to provide for this church, you can't stop him. And I don't need to pound that into you. I don't need to beg and plead. I don't need to pour out, you know, oh, every third week a message on giving. Or it's the Lord's faithful. But when you hear somebody pushing that agenda too much, you know, I don't know. And there are ministries that do it. It seems that all they care about is money. Well, they could be into filthy lucre, which simply means they're doing it for the money. Right? Now, most of you are okay with not hearing about money. Right? It's okay with you that you don't get, you know, pushed and pulled to, you know, if you guys don't, we're going to take a second offering because we didn't get that the first time. Really? So what? God wasn't speaking to people's hearts the first time around? You're going to give God another chance to talk here? What is that all about? We don't care because, listen, because God is the giver. God is the provider. And I've seen it happen more times than I can even count, where if people say, well, what if the money doesn't come in? Well, what if it doesn't? I've seen God drop money from heaven time and time again. You know? So don't need to be involved with the lucre, so to speak. But this man is on the positive side. He is a lover of hospitality. He loves to be around people. He loves folks, right? A leader should love people, you know? Not the guy who says, man, I love the ministry, but I can't stand the people. People are ministry. Ministry is people. That's what it's about, right? And if you don't want to be around people, then you shouldn't be in ministry. Some pastors need to take that to heart, right? You got to love being around folks. Hey, I'm hospitable. I'm friendly, you see. A pastor, a leader, an elder should be a friendly person. You shouldn't walk up to an elder in this church and think that you've just interrupted them, or that you're bothering them. And if they make you sense that, you see, like, what? Let me know, see? Let me know. We'll talk. We're here to minister, to be a part of your life, you see. And a lover of good men, or a lover of good, including men, is a better rendering. He loves what God loves. He loves good things. Wouldn't it be great if the church loved what God loved and hated what God hates? The reason this is brought up is because there are those in the church, even leaders at times, that are called out by Paul here as loving things that God hates or hating things that God loves. You ever found yourself doing that? You know, we're talking about truth and godliness here through the word. Do you ever find yourself not really caring for the truth all that much? When God speaks truth to you, do you always go, oh, good? Or do you go, oh, don't know if I like that? And the truth should be spoken in love. Amen? The truth by itself can be painful. Huh? You don't want to just say truthful things without a lot of cushioning of love around them, right? I don't know. Did you ever see that commercial? I don't know even what the commercial was for. But it was Abraham Lincoln. And his wife comes in wearing this dress. She says, "This dress make me look fat?" And Honest Abe, right? That's the idea, the commercial. He's like, he doesn't know what to say. And she smacks him and walks out of the room. I mean, the answer was already obvious, right? But, which, by the way, guys, just as a footnote, if your wife asks you that question, lie. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that, but speak the truth in love. Honey, you are so pretty in your own way. The truth. He loves good things, and he hates the things that God hates. That is the key for someone who leads. In an elder's life, you must kind of go for the appetite of good things, develop it, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good, and keep that appetite for good things going. And stuff that's not good, stuff that is really despised by the Lord, I need to start despising them by looking at them the way God looks at them, through the word, through the truth, through the godliness he gives me through the word. And then he must be sober, that is, serious about being an elder, and just, holy, and temperate. There's a sense that this man is under control, and he is. He's under the control of the Holy Spirit. You know, he's filled with the Spirit, and the life that he lives is controlled by the Lord. Obviously, it's easy to see that. It's easy to spot it in him, is the idea. Now, most importantly, though, this is the character described of these men, these guys that are supposed to be in leadership. But here's what they do, and this is the primary focus of their ministry. Verse 9, that they hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. That's the primary function of the elder, the leader, the overseer in the church, is that he holds fast. That term hold fast means don't move it. Don't turn from it. Don't shift from it. It's held to you. You know, we talked about last week, Paul writing to Timothy, preach the word, be instant, right? Be at it, in season and out of season. He's saying the same thing to Titus, telling the men, the leaders, that they need to hold fast the word of God. Stay with it. Don't move from it. Because he says that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Gainsayers are those that oppose the truth, that are guys that come in or that you're dealing with or that visit the church or are trying the church or they're seeing if this is the right thing for them and they're not sure if they even want to know what you have to say. Those gainsayers can be convinced when you teach sound doctrine. Meaning, the best way to refute those that don't know the Bible is to teach the Bible. The best way to deal with those that oppose the truth is to teach the truth. It's not to water it down or mix it up, but it's to simply give it out the way the truth is given in Scripture. That's the best way. And that will convince the gainsayers or exhort them, if nothing else, you know, through that sound doctrine of the teaching of the Word. You know how important this is. You see why Paul doesn't say anything else to these elders. He doesn't tell Titus, now tell those elders now, you know, to make sure that they're involved with Rotary Club. Nothing against Rotary. Don't get me wrong. If you're in Rotary Club, don't write me a letter. But listen, an elder doesn't have to belong to Rotary or Lions or be involved with community functions or do this or do that or be in this or hey, how about that? Or no, he needs to hold fast the word of God. Wherever he finds himself, whatever group he's with, whatever he's doing, he needs to make sure that his sound doctrine, knowing the word of God, he can share that with someone to exhort or maybe even convince somebody who's opposed to the Bible. Study, Paul said to Timothy, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, be able to know truth in the gospel, in the doctrine of God, and teach it, share it, be able to convince and exhort. That's an elder. That's what an elder should be. Ready. Boom. I'm ready to talk. Right? Pull up scripture, show you right here from the Bible what this says, what truth is, and what it means. I've run into elders and deacons of churches that couldn't even find a book in the Bible if you asked them to turn to it. It's a shame. What in the world? Who are you going to convince? Who are you going to exhort? Right? What are you doing in leadership in a church? Right? I didn't say it like that to them. I just saying that to you. But to them, it was interesting. I was shocked. At times, I'm stunned by people who say, "Yeah, I'm an elder at that church." Really? Wow. But those that are unruly, those that are opposing the truth, he says, there are many of them. There are many, verse 10, unruly and vain talkers. Unruly means rebellious. Rebellious not in just the sense of rebelling in worldliness, but rebelling against the word and the doctrine of the truth. So a person who comes in among us or that we experience in our life that is unruly, he's rebellious against the word of God, and they are also vain talkers, which means they speak with no content. That's the literal translation of that. And they're deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Now, this is speaking specifically of those that tried to mix Judaism with Christianity. And what do you get when you mix grace and the law? Nothing. It pollutes the whole message. And it becomes what? Vain talk. Meaning what? There's no content. There's no real substance to it. You can't mix Judaism with Christianity in that sense. They don't blend. Why? Because Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all the things that the Jews claimed to believe he was the fulfillment of. And now we have Christ alone. The pure message of Jesus Christ. You don't mix that up or else it becomes vain. And there are vain talkers, people that talk with absolutely no content that's biblically and doctrinally sound. That's the idea here. Not that they just say nonsense constantly, like they babble on about nothing, but what they say has no real biblical or doctrinal content that would encourage or cause growth in another person. And he says here to Titus, and these guys, their mouths need to be stopped, he says. Now, if I'm Titus, I'm not sure I'm wanting to read this letter anymore that Paul's writing. Think about it. Here he is. Hey, Paul, you left me on Crete, right, with the Cretans. And now you're writing me this letter. Tell them this. Huh? I'm supposed to tell all these guys this stuff? And when I run into people that are teaching something else, I'm supposed to stop their mouth? Note that he's not writing to Timothy. He's writing to Titus. And the reason you stop their mouths is because these who subvert whole houses, verse 11 continues. Now, the reason that you could subvert or pervert or subject to the wrong message a whole house is because much of the church in those early days met from house to house, or they had house churches. Right? Like we have home groups, they had house churches, and many times there was a whole church in someone's home. That was where the church met from town to town in various places. So the whole place, the whole house could be subverted or turned or disrupted by one guy getting in there and doing his vain talking, you see, which he is teaching things which they ought not to for filthy lucre's sake. Meaning, he's ripping the people off. Now, this is true. I'm going to step on toes here, maybe a bit. But here's the thing. Much of what the common, so to speak, church, the corporate church is doing, much of what I've seen growing up in so-called the corporate church, much of what goes on is a ripoff. People that aren't taught the word, the truth of the doctrines of God, right? Sound doctrine. the full counsel of God through the Word, right? And they sit in church year after year listening to nothing that's really biblically sound. They're being ripped off. That's a ripoff. Like these guys, for filthy lucre's sake, they're ripping the people off when they go into their homes this way and teach stuff that's not sound. And the common person, the common Christian, you know, they're not off the hook here. You're supposed to study your Bible. So if someone comes into your presence, if you had a home group in your home, or you were just doing a little Bible study in your neighborhood, and you had some people in, and maybe some neighbors that aren't saved come in, or whatever, and then this guy that lives on the next block, he hears that you're doing a Bible study, and he's coming in. He wants to subvert what's going on there, right? So he comes in and starts, you know, wagging his tongue, teaching stuff he ought not to, so to speak. You as a believer should know the Word enough. Not the pastor, a believer should say, no, I think your mouth needs to be stopped. Stop your mouth. I love this. Right? You say, well, that's not very nice. You're supposed to be loving towards people, not towards these people. When someone comes against God's word and the sound doctrine of what the Bible teaches, you tell them, stop your mouth. Well, I just wanted to share this thing. Stop your mouth from moving. In my house, you stop your mouth. Huh? Well, I'm going to tell you, my pastor told me to tell you to stop your mouth. Now, don't do that if someone just asks a question. Can I ask a question? Stop your mouth. But no, that's not the idea here. Some of you are into the power trip thing. You know, it's like, whoa, don't do that. But this is the key. These guys that come in, they are to be silenced. You silence false teaching, folks. Don't allow it in this church or your home or your meeting or whatever it might be. It has to be signed. Well, have you ever had to do that, Pastor Matt? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Because if someone comes, and I'm pretty protective here of the teaching of the word, right? And some people think that, you know, churches should be just like an open forum. No. Uh-uh. Somebody comes in, yeah, I'm ready to share something. No, you're not sharing anything, right? I don't even know who you are, much less, right? Am I going to let you just belt out whatever you feel like and maybe subvert people? I'm going to protect the flock. The word has to be taught, and that's all. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. We're going to teach the word. And watch this now, because he says do it quickly, because you have to take care of it before this spreads, before it gets into somebody's hearing, you see. Now, this is classic. Now watch what Paul says. He says, one of themselves, one of these guys that do this, even a prophet of their own, has said of the Cretans, that's the people that live on Crete. That's people in the church there at Crete, right? And one of their own men, one of their own prophets has said that the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies, which means lazy gluttons. So these guys were coming in to the churches in Crete and saying, you people are liars and evil beasts and slow bellies. Means your belly moves slow. He's saying that about the church, people would say. Yeah, apparently. Mostly because these are Judaizers who want them to live the law. And they think that the Christians are just all free and doing their own thing, and they're lying, and they're not keeping the Sabbath, and they're not doing this, and they're not doing that, and they're evil beasts, and they're gluttonous and lazy, not keeping the law. That's the message. Now, this is interesting to me, because Paul here, in the next verse, listen to what he says. He says, well, this witness is true. What? Paul? What did you say? Yeah, that's true. True enough. Why isn't he defending the church? Well, because honestly, there's many in the church that are lying in the way they live versus how they profess. Many of them do evil things like a beast, and yet they claim to be part of the church. And many are slow bellies, right? All they care about is the flesh, gluttony. All they care about is serving themselves. And Paul doesn't defend it. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, he says, yeah, that's pretty true. True enough. I'll give you that, he says. Why? He says, well, because it's true. And watch what he says. He says, wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, is he talking about rebuking the guy who said this about the church? Or is he saying rebuke those that are in the church that live like this? Well, he wants them to be sound in the faith. As you're going to see here, the men he's dealing with are reprobate. They're not going to be sound in the faith. He's talking about the church. Rebuke them sharply. Now, I don't know about you, but when I am living a lie, or I'm living like an evil beast, doing stuff that's wrong and evil and have no business doing it as a Christian, or I'm a slow belly, means I'm too caught up in the flesh. Do you know what? The Word of God has this way of rebuking me sharply. Huh? You? Does the Word just kind of pat you on the head when you're doing that? Oh, yeah, you're a good little Christian. It's so cute when you do that. When you lie and when you live like a beast and when you're such a slow belly. I just love that. Oh, no. The Word has this way of coming down hard, doesn't it? Sharply rebuking. The two-edged sword comes out. Okay, here's the Word of God, living and powerful. Right? Cutting in there, digging in there. Right? That's what happens. Now, Paul's saying, yeah, and that's how we deal with the fleshly stuff that the church is involved with. He's not denying. So they came out with this, and he says, no, that's true enough. And we rebuke that sharply so that those in the church might have sound faith. In other words, living out their faith soundly, not living this lie, not living this way. And he says, and not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. That's speaking to them, that we're giving out Jewish fables. What does that mean? It means that they're bringing Christianity and Jewish beliefs together, and it becomes a fable or something that's not true. Can you mix Jews and Christians and their belief system together? Or have the Jews been fulfilled through Christ and now they become Christian and believe in Christ alone? You with me? It's a fable to believe you can mix the truth of the gospel with something else. That's a fable. It means it's not true. So he says, and so we want to rebuke them sharply, truly, even though you're saying something out of order, but we're also going to tell them not to give heed to you and what you say, you guys that come in here and teach Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. The traditions of men, the commandments of men, if you would, this is something that has plagued the church. And it was plaguing it back then. Men that come in and say, we have to do things this way. I know for me, I've experienced this in churches where they hold to traditions more than they really hold to the Word of God. You may go to that church for many years. You don't really hear much of the Word taught, but man, they have their traditions down. Right? This is the way we do it. We do it like this. And you can ask, you know, if you dare, why do you do that like that? Because we always have. And don't try and change it. This is the way we do it. Okay. All right. And traditions are more important to them many times than the Word of God is. Even if something is not in line with the word of God that they do, many times they'll hold to the traditions of men rather than say, well, maybe the word of God has something different to say about what we're doing here. Maybe we would take that into consideration at least to see if we're in line with God's will here. But the commandments and traditions of men, folks, that's a powerful thing. Men would rather keep traditions than follow the word of God. Why? Because it's a lot easier. It takes no commitment whatsoever. Well, we're committed to these traditions. That's because you're not committed to the word of God. It's not important to keep traditions of men. It is important to obey and keep God's word. To me, those traditions that are held and kept above everything else are really a smokescreen because I don't want to follow strictly the word of God. Easier to do so. And then Paul says, now, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now, Paul's whole context here is Judaizers coming and doing this, teaching things, commandments of men, traditions, which, by the way, as they were saying, you guys are slow bellies, or you guys are not keeping the traditions that we have kept. That is the law. You see, Christians would eat stuff. They still do. Lots of it. They would eat food that the Jews would say was unclean. Right? If you were eating a shrimp cocktail, right, and you were around a legalist, a Jewish legalist, they would have a fit because you're not supposed to eat shellfish. That's in the Levitical law. Right? If you were having ham and eggs, right? You got pork there. Right? Problem. Now, Paul says here, unto the pure, all things are pure. That means unto those who have been purified, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, then all things are pure. In other words, we know as believers, right? It's not what we eat that makes us who we are, is it? You're not more spiritual because you eat this and don't eat that, are you? Hope you don't think that. But that's what they were saying. Oh, you can't eat that because if you do, you're not a very spiritual person. You're a slow belly if you eat that. Right? You are not keeping the tradition if you eat that. Well, Christians understood, well, it's okay for me. It's pure for me, right? All things are okay for me to eat. If I want to eat a pork loin, right? I can. I'm free to do that. If I want to eat vegetables only, I'm free to do that. But either way, I'm not more spiritual or less spiritual because I do one or the other. Huh? Aren't you glad about that? I'm saying amen to that one, right? I'm hankering for a ham sandwich, man. Can I have that? Yes, you can, right? To the pure, all things are pure. But watch what he says. Note this. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, these are not believers, nothing is pure. See, even the things they say are traditionally clean for them. They aren't clean for them because they don't even know God. So everything they do is defiled. Do you know that before you were born again, everything you did was defiled? All your works were as filthy rags, right? Your righteousness, you didn't have any of that. All you had was filth and defilement, right? But once the Lord purified, cleansed your heart, washed away your sin, then now all things are pure because you're purified in Christ. So keeping this tradition or that thing or whatever, you know, Paul wrote to the Colossians because they were hearing from the Judaizers that you had to keep the Sabbath. You know, some people would say we're sinning by worshiping on Sunday. Well, Paul says, no, all days are alike to those that are born again, that are saved, right? We can worship on Sunday. And the point isn't we can worship on Sunday, it's legal. The point is that all days are the same for a Christian. At least they should be, right? I worship the Lord today. I'm going to worship him tomorrow too. I'm reading my Bible today. I'm going to read it tomorrow. and the next day, right? Because all days are the same for me. Because Christ is my life, not just something I do periodically or practice once in a while. He is my life. See, the difference was stark. And Paul says the unbeliever, everything's defiled for him because their mind and conscience is defiled. They don't have the cleansed life, and therefore nothing they do can be clean. So they make up these things, these rules, and they want to hold to them, but that doesn't make them clean. It doesn't keep them in any kind of posture in good standing with God, because all they are the traditions of men, you see. And Jesus pointed this out to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes over and over again. They would say, your disciples aren't keeping our traditions, you know, and we're upset about that. And Jesus would say, well, you're breaking the commands of God with your traditions. Why don't you get to know God and realize your traditions are so lame? Why don't you get in a relationship with God so that everything you do is pure and holy for him? Because he's holy for you. Quit trying to put your holiness on the plane of what you eat and what you do and what day you do this and what day you do that. Boy, that minimizes it, reduces you, the God of the universe down to a place where it's like, well, he's concerned about that day and this food. And no, he's not. He's concerned about your heart. Where's your heart at, you see? So Paul says, look, it's not about that. And they are defiled already. Because now, this is the final verse of the chapter. And important for you to stay tuned just for another minute. They profess that they know God, these guys. They profess they know God. Now, a lot of people profess they know God, right? I always find it interesting when they do like these surveys of how many Christians there are in America. We surveyed and found out that 70% of Americans say they believe in God. And then you start breaking down the statistic a little deeper. Well, only 40% say they go to church ever. Oh, that's okay. That's a game changer kind of, isn't it? And then really only like 8% claim that they really are fundamental evangelical Christians that believe, you know, the Bible is inerrant and that God is truly the only God of the universe and he's the only way to get saved is through Jesus Christ. I mean, you break it down, all of a sudden you realize there's a very small percentage, really, of people that actually do believe in the Lord and live in that context. They profess that they know God, but listen, but in works, they deny him. Someone can say, well, I do believe in God. Well, then that will be evidenced somehow in your life. Right? Some of the old biblical scholars of the olden days, like back in the 1400s, 1500s, I love reading those guys. Some of the statements they made, I still quote commonly, like St. Francis of Assisi. He said, you know, preach Christ at all times, and when necessary, use words. I like that one. You? What he's saying is that you just have these works, these deeds, your life is lived out. You don't need to say anything. Others would claim, no, you need to say that, you need to preach the gospel, you need to share the truth, right? But maybe they do that, but their life isn't filled with any good works. Really, what Paul's driving at here is professing something has to be backed up with living something. So, in other words, it is the word spoken as well as the works manifested. I do good things because I believe in the Lord, right? I speak the things and then I end up doing them, right? We would say that a godly walk is necessary, not just godly talk. And so Paul says, you can profess to know God and yet deny him by the way you live. Ooh, is that something that's going on in the church commonly? Yes, to quote Paul, true enough. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. There are many who profess one thing, yet they deny that truth by the way they live, by the things they do. And so Paul says, they deny him in the works, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. We've talked about reprobate before, Paul's letter to to Timothy kind of brought this out. A reprobate, remember, is one who is tested and found to be false. You know that your professing of Christ will be tested. Oh, eventually, it's ultimately going to be tested. Right? You're not going to fool the Lord if you don't know him. In fact, Jesus pointed that out, didn't he? He said, there's many on that day say, Lord, Lord, we didn't just profess to know you. We were doing all kinds of things in your name. Right? Jesus said, yeah, but I don't know who you are. I mean, I don't know you. We don't have a relationship. We've never been involved intimately in any way. We don't have a real relationship going on. I don't know who you are as far as what you were doing. You could use my name all you want, but I don't know you. Huh? You professed something, but you denied me in the things that you lived. And this is key, folks. This is very important. The final analysis will come because everybody's works will be tested, whether they were truly of God. The professing that I make with my mouth will be tested, whether or not I've lived it with my life. And I like the, I mean, people say, I don't like these tests, these trials of life. I like them for one reason. They bring out, they open up, they reveal, they expose whether or not I'm really a believer or not. You see, when someone's tested adversely enough, the truth will come out. And some people have been tested and found to be false or reprobate. What does that mean? It means when they professed something, the test came, and lo and behold, they weren't a Christian at all. They weren't in a relationship with God at all. Will severe tests do that in your life? Right? Have you ever gone through something really intense and challenging? Are you still with the Lord? Just stay with him. That test, man, it's important, isn't it? There are those, however, that when they're tested in that way, are found to be reprobate or false. They're not really believing. Oh, they professed it, but boy, the test gets hot enough, the trial gets intense enough, and that, ooh, hey, guess who we found? Right? Guess what we found out? Now, tests do that in us constantly. Now, I know I'm saved. You? I know I'm born again. The Spirit within me bears witness to that. But testing always reminds me of how I'm really saved. Right? Because when tests come, when trials hit, when intense moments happen in my life, I run to the Lord. Sometimes crawl to the Lord, right, on my knees. Help. Wow, this is intense. This is heavy. This is hard. Lord, I need you, right? That's my only resource. It's my only recourse. I have nowhere else to go. I have nothing else to do. That's it for me, right? Do you understand? A reprobate doesn't do that. The test only brings out the truth that all they've done is profess to know God, but now here's their life denying that they know him really. They deny him by the works of their life. I wonder, you know, today, I mean, you're born again. You know that you're saved. People say, are you sure I'm saved, Pastor Matt? No. I'm not sure you're saved. People say, well, how do I know if I'm saved? And I will say to them, not callously, not trying to be funny or anything, but if you don't know you're, if you can't tell me that you're saved, I can't tell you that you're saved. If you can't tell me straight up that you know that you're born again because you're in a relationship with Christ, the Spirit within you, the Holy Spirit bears witness that you're a child of God. If that's not so, then I can't tell you it's so. I don't know if a person's saved or not. You know, I found that when I even discuss this with people are like, I just need to know I'm saved. Well, okay, but I can't say you're saved and make it okay, right? Like, okay, you're saved. No, I can't. All I can do is say, this is how you get saved. This is how you know that you're saved. right? But this is a, do you understand what Paul's saying here is a last kind of resort? That if you have to wait until your life bears witness and it bears weighty evidence that you are not who you profess to be, that's not the ideal. That test may come at the judgment of God, where he will definitely reveal who you are. You know, no matter what you might think or deceive yourself with, you either know that you know him, or you probably know that you don't. When someone says, "I'm not sure I'm saved," my inclination is, "I'm not sure you are either," because, you know, why would you doubt that? Why would you be unsure of that? You say, well, this is kind of leading up to a perfect opportunity to ask people to receive Christ. Yes, it is. Do you know that you're saved? Do you know that you're born again? Have you given your life to Christ? Does the professing and the life lived out match in any way, shape, or form? When the tests come of life, do you run to the Lord or do you run somewhere else? When it's all said and done and everything's fallen down around you, are you still there with the Lord or are you in the rubble somewhere? Who's your God? See, are you self-willed or is the will of God the primary purpose in your life today? Those are questions, of course, that only you and the Lord can answer. But I wouldn't leave here today, honestly, I wouldn't leave here today without settling that issue. If there's any question in your mind, it's so simple, isn't it? So simple, people say, it can't be that easy. Oh, it's that easy. God knows us. He wouldn't make it complicated. Okay? So, think that one through. This is going to be as simple as it can be. And so Paul says, doesn't he, in Romans, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died for your sin, that's all, and you want his forgiveness, all you do is ask and believe that it's true, and you will be saved. You'll be saved just like that. Right? And know, because, listen, you will know that you're different as soon as you get born again. You realize, I'm not the same. I mean, my life is different. I can't seem to do that, think that, go there, be about this without a whole different set of things taking place within me. Right? The Holy Spirit in you will be offended by certain things. And you will know it's true, right? You ever experienced that? The Holy Spirit is offended when you look at certain things or say certain things or listen to certain things. The Holy Spirit rises up and says, whoa, 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 wait, don't listen to that, right? Don't do that. Don't say that. And there's an offense that the Spirit's experiencing because all of a sudden, your flesh is now confronted with the truth that you have the Spirit in you. Oh, this is good, isn't it? Well, it sounds a little uncomfortable. Kind of is at times, right? It is. It's sobering, for sure, to know that the Spirit of God dwells within my life. And whatever I do, I expose him to it. But one thing's for sure. When you know that you're saved, you know for sure, because the Spirit bears witness, man. The Lord concludes it over and over. He encourages you in that. He tells you again and again, hey, yeah, you did that, but I'm never leaving you or forsaking you. Yeah, I understand that you're struggling with this, but I'm your strength. Call upon me. Draw upon me, right? And if you know that you're saved, folks, then, man, life is going to take on a whole different fragrance for you. What does that mean? I smell different? Kind of. In a sense, we take on the fragrance of Jesus. And in other words, there's a sense about you that's different. And you know it. I mean, that's the thing. People who aren't born again don't understand this. They don't get it. You can't just profess this to be so. You have to experience it personally in your heart. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for the word, and I thank you again for the strong encouragement that we have here in Titus. I thank you that we are to be not only professors of the truth of the gospel, but really living it out, not denying it by the way we live. I pray for any today who perhaps have been churchgoers or have been dealing with religious stuff their whole life, perhaps even, but have never made a true commitment to you. I pray, Lord, that your spirit would draw them in, that the word today would just bring conviction, that the gospel would be to some today the power of God unto salvation, and you would show yourself, Lord, strong in this. I pray that nobody walks out, Lord, being a reprobate. Lord, I pray that nobody is going to stand before you one day and be found out to be false. Lord, convict our hearts today. Bring salvation, Lord, to some. And I'll tell you today, folks, as we're all bowing our heads and our eyes are closed, I just want to give you that opportunity, whoever you are. And I'm just going to encourage you, if the Lord is speaking to you today, that then today's the day of salvation. He's talking to you. He's pulling on your heart. He's tugging on your insides right now, and you know it's true. But if that's what's going on, I'm just going to encourage you, if you think about it, ponder it too long, you might ponder your way right out of the opportunity. So praise God, he comes to us and convicts us, but don't miss this. Reach out by faith, take his hand, and receive the only possible means for you to get to heaven, and that is through Jesus Christ. Receive the forgiveness of sin. May your life go a different direction, completely turned around, going towards heaven now and not towards hell. So if that's you today, it's just so simple. Believe in your heart. Just acknowledge Christ right now. Say, Lord, I want you. I hear this truth. I hear this gospel, and I want forgiveness of sin today. I want my life to go in a different direction, because if I don't stop, if I don't turn around, I'm going to go to hell, and I know it. That's you. Just so simple. Acknowledge the Lord. Just acknowledge that he is here and that you want him, and you're ready for the forgiveness of sin that only he can provide through his sacrifice on the cross. That's the only thing that will do it. And if that's you today, I just would love to see you lift your hand and just say, that's me. I want that. I see you. Okay, good. Anybody else? I want to make sure I don't leave here today without knowing that I'm saved. Anybody else? I want to know. Going the wrong way in life. Going the wrong way, the wrong direction. Lord, I thank you that your call and your spirit does its work in us. I thank you for drawing and really, Lord, making it clear and plain. And I thank you. Thank you for salvation. Thank you that there is another one in the kingdom today. Thank you that you are faithful in bringing the Lord into your presence and into your heart and into your life. I thank you for forgiving our sin. And we just praise you and we bless you today. We desire to live our faith. Lord, we desire to do the things that you're about and love the things that you love. And may we just truly, Lord, live our lives as Christians today. Thank you for loving us enough to die for us. Thank you for being faithful. We commit the rest of this day and rejoice in it, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.